Let us hear the reading of the Word of God from the 11th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew. I shall begin to read at the 20th verse. And then Jesus began to upbraid the cities in which most of his mighty works had taken place because of the fact that they refused to repent. And so he said, "Woe unto you, Chorazin," a city not far from Capernaum, "and woe unto you, Bethsaida," about 3 miles from Capernaum, "because long ago, if these works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. And moreover, I tell you that it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment. And you, Capernaum, you've lifted yourselves up to the heavens, have you? Well, you're going to be brought down to the abyss. Because if in Sodom had taken place the miracles which I worked among you, that city, Sodom, would be standing even today. And I tell you, it will be more tolerable for the people of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." And at that very same time, Jesus answered and said, "I agree with you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, in the fact that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, but have made them very clear even unto babes. Indeed, Father, for this it seemed good in your sight. Now all things have been delivered by my Father unto me, and nobody fully knows the Son except the Father. Nor does any man fully know the Father except the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son wills to reveal him. So come unto me, all of you who labor and are heavily laden, and I will be your rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn from me, because I am meek and lowly in heart, and then you shall find rest for yourselves. For my yoke is easy, and my burden always serves a gracious purpose." May God bless to our hearts the reading and the hearing of this portion of his word. You'll notice that the topic is judgment and mercy. Judgment and mercy. These two elements are oftentimes put together in referring to the character of God and the work and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even Paul, you remember, mentions this in Romans. "Behold the severity of God and the mercy of God." But I feel that sometimes we do not see really the connection between the judgment and the mercy. They are connected. They go hand in hand. The connecting link, which we so often miss, is the moral law, the covenant law of God. Or to be very specific and frank, the Ten Commandments. You see, my friends, when God entered into covenant relationship with his people there at Sinai, he gave them the law, the Ten Commandments, as we know it. But Israel then, and so many of us now, and men through the ages, have failed to see the basic spirituality of that law. and have usually interpreted it as some external sort of set of rules placed on a bulletin board or that you read out of a book. Don't do this and don't do that and don't do the other thing and do this. And this is not what the essence of the law is about. God's moral law was basically spiritual. You will remember there at Sinai, God said, I want you to be like me. A spiritual person with spiritual characteristics and spiritual purposes. And if you're going to be like me, then you must do serious business with this law of mine, which is spiritual. Now the law, the spiritual law, has a built-in sort of a principle that it's hard to explain in English, but I'm going to do the best I can. The moral law has a built-in principle that obedience to it automatically brings about God's favor and grace, simply because we are in favor with Him and we love Him. On the other hand, automatically, those who renounce and refute and disobey the law, they bring upon themselves the judgment of God automatically. I want to make this clear. God does not have to call a meeting of the General Assembly to decide what to do with sinners, with people who persist in breaking the law. That's already decided. It's inherent in this law. I'm sure you'll forgive my quoting, as I so often do, my old grandfather, whom I revered very much. But grandfather used to say, Robin, there is no substitute for righteousness. And the law of God is the epitome of righteousness. And any man who goes counter to that kind of righteousness is going to get in trouble. God doesn't have to lift his finger about a thing. Now, my friends, I say this to emphasize the spirituality of the law. God has set forth certain eternal spiritual principles that apply in the lives of men, whether they like it or not. But the beauty of it is that God's grace comes first. I want you. Here's the law. Do this and live. It'll be for your good to do this. And I love you, and I want you to be blessed. Do it, therefore. And when people do it, their relationship to God is automatically one of grace and response and love and happiness and joy. And so we see why the Bible puts these two together. God's judgment, God's mercy, both definitely tied in to the way you think about and act on the moral law. The man who hears the word of God automatically becomes obligated to obey the law of God. The French have a proverb, noblesse oblige. Where there is more opportunity, there is in direct proportion more responsibility and obligation. And God's law seems to work in this way. Some people do not have the knowledge of the law that we have had. And you leave that to God. But you'll notice the way our Lord, in the 11th of Matthew now, ties these two together in two succeeding paragraphs. He says, woe unto you, Chorazin. And woe unto you, Bethsaida. These are two cities which in their day were very prominent cities. And miracles had been worked in these cities. The text says that Jesus worked a great many of his miracles there. We're not told specifically what. But Jesus said, I displayed mighty works of God among you. And you were not moved at all. You went about your business, making your money, living it up, without any real regard for keeping the obligation that hearing the law imposed upon you. And notice the contrast. It's an awful thing, my friends. An awful thing to hear the law and not do it. And Jesus emphasizes the awfulness by mentioning some rather sinful and pagan cities. Tyre and Sidon never did have the bad reputation that Sodom and Gomorrah had. Nevertheless, they were Gentile pagan cities. And Jesus said Tyre and Sidon would have repented long ago if they had heard and seen the works that I did among you, you people of Bethsaida and Chorazin. And in the judgment day, these people who are trying, even in the new proposed confession, to talk about universalism, just don't know what in thunder they're talking about. In the judgment day, one day, a man going to have to stand before God and give an account. In that judgment day, said Jesus, it's going to be more tolerable for those poor ignoramuses in Tyre and Sidon than it will be for you in Chorazin and Bethsaida. And then he went on to talk about Capernaum, which was his hometown, really. I don't mean that he was born there, but Jesus had his headquarters in Capernaum. He never called Nazareth his home. He did call Capernaum his home. And so his headquarters are there, and they were hearing him preach all the time. And yet, they were an extremely proud and arrogant city. And Jesus says, if the works that I did in you at Capernaum had been done in Sodom, Sodom would still be standing today. My friends, those are very important words. You see how hand in hand there is the opportunity and the obligation. Those who know God's law and do it not will stand in the judgment, defeated and helpless. It's not that God wants them to be lost. It's simply because when they live a life against the law, they so damage their character and being that they would not ever be fit for heaven. This is why God wants you to obey the law. It shall be more tolerable for the people of Sodom in the day of judgment than for the very city where Jesus lived and did most of his preaching and mighty works. Think about that. But I started off by saying that these two elements, judgment and mercy, are almost indivisible as far as they are related to the law is concerned. The next paragraph, this is the 25th verse, and at that very time, Jesus said, I agree with you, Father. You are right in making apprehension of spiritual truth not contingent on ethnic pride or accomplishments or education or intellect. And the Capernaumites were very proud of their intellectual system. And so Jesus says, I'm glad, Father, and I agree with you, that acceptance with thee is not contingent on how much intellect you've got. You know, this is good news to me. Oh, indeed it is. Apparently, some of us preachers fool you people and thinking that we've got a little bit more intellect, but I want you to know I know better about myself. And if my redemption, my good standing with God were contingent on my intellectual powers, I'd be sunk. That's right. There'd just be no hope. But God in wisdom says, I'm willing to give my spirit to entice people, to urge people to accept the law and to live by it. Though he never tramples on the free agency of a man to say, go spirit, go thy way. Some more convenient day on the alcohol. But to those who will yield in humble faith to the good news, he blesses them. He calls them little children, likens them to. You've hidden this way of redemption to the wise and prudent, but have made it clear to little babes. Even so, Father, this is the way you wanted it, and I agree. Now, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. And nobody can fully know the Father except the Son. And he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Now he set forth the fact that redemption is a gracious thing. He's willing to reveal it to anybody who will say, Lord, here I am. Tell me all about it. And let me give you my heart. But then Jesus, always acting very honestly, of course, makes it clear that when a man surrenders his heart and life, while there is a graciousness about it, and a loveliness about it, and a joy and happiness about it, because we live in a sinful world, there are problems about it, too. And so he says, come unto me, all you who labor. And the word doesn't mean who have a regular job. They're not talking about that. It's not a labor. Those who are really crushed with the load of trying to make ends meet and other vicissitudes that press down on so many people. Come to me and take my yoke on you. Know that you can be under my lordship and that I love you, and knowing all of your ills and your pains and your disappointments and your heartaches, I know all of them, but come to me. Take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy. Now, most people misunderstand that. And my burden is light, I think is what your text says. But actually, he says, the yoke and burden that I give you serve a redemptive purpose. He does not say it's easy at all. He's already admitted that it's hard. But it serves a redemptive purpose to live your lives under the lordship of Christ. Taking the heartaches and the pain and the disappointment and the frustration. And knowing that he knows better than we do. This is what our Lord bids us to do. This is his mercy. He does not claim and never has claimed that those of us who follow him are going to be living on a bed of roses. But rather, he says, when you take my yoke upon you, which is gracious and serves a redemptive purpose, they will spit on you and cut your heads off. But living life under the lordship of Christ is the secret of it. And this points us to the table to which we are about to come. This table which commemorates what Jesus did and said about us and our redemption. And this is the table, the Lord's table. And when we come, as we shall in a moment, we come recognizing his lordship, not only over the universe, but over our lives, and our motives, and our plans, our actions, our thoughts, our worship, every area of our lives. The judgment and the mercy of God. More tolerable for the Sodomites than for Capernaum. And the same principle holds. If we renounce him, he has no choice, because it's a built-in principle of the law to renounce us. But if we let him be our Lord, blessings are ours now and yonder. And this table is the symbol of the guarantee.